A reading from Luke 10, verses 1 to 11. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. That came a lot quicker than I was expecting. So Father Stephen keeps putting me in these situations, and it always takes me until I'm up here having to actually speak in front of you to kind of go, hey, wait a minute, how did this happen? First it was with homilies at our 8:30 service, and then teaching catechism classes, and then preaching during Holy Week, and now I find myself here with you. As genuinely nerve-wracking as I still may find aspects of this, I am incredibly thankful for the opportunity to be in the gospel with you this morning, for Father Stephen's trust in sharing his pulpit, and probably the most thankful for being part of a church that looks for the call of God in people's lives, believes in them, and releases them into those callings. I realize that even though I'm one half of Rob and Sarah, all of you see the Rob half far more than you see me. So briefly, I'm Sarah, I'm Rob's wife, I'm mom to our three kids. Those are my favorite roles. But I'm currently invested in catechism here at the church, as well as women's ministry. And I jump in helping Rob when all those other roles kind of allow time and space for it. I'm genuinely actually so happy to be here with you this morning. I'm wondering if before we start, we could just pray quick. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be first and foremost acceptable in your sight and received as worship this morning. And after that, may they be used for the edification of your bride. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're continuing this morning in our summer series on mission. I've been so excited that this is the focus of our summer because I really believe that sometimes a message is so important and so timely that it must be told over and over again, repeated and approached from every angle possible, so that people will hear it, so that they'll allow the message to take root inside of them and bear fruit through what they do with that message. This is our summer series for us. For the last year, every time I've been asked to teach, there's a point in the text that turns the whole thrust to mission. From Joseph in Genesis to covenant prophecies and resurrection life, to Jesus cleansing the temple, to the man called Legion just a couple weeks ago, the texts have run a diverse spectrum. But there's always this point in my preparation where God goes, "That, for the sake of mission. That, and go tell others. I did this for you, now help me do it for others." And I know that that hasn't been an experience limited to just me. I know the other teachers in the church have felt that too. It's funny how God works that way. It's almost like he knows what he's doing and he's channeling us in this direction and speaking to the church saying, "The harvest is indeed plentiful." So I think our passage today has the potential to be both an exciting and terrifying message for the church. In the Gospel of Luke, we watch Jesus launch his mission, bringing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor amongst Israel. We see Jesus introducing teaching that upsets the common social values of the day and points to a new kind of kingdom. Immediately before our passage, Jesus makes three statements about the cost of following him into mission. Scripture says someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And his response was, "Foxes and birds are going to have more secure homes than you do on this mission." Another says, "I want to follow you, but first I'm going to go bury my father." And he says, "Go," or "leave the dead, go and proclaim my kingdom." Someone else says, "Just let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus says, "No one who looks back from the missional work at hand is fit for the kingdom of God." When we consider that as the setup to being sent into mission, it's understandable that we feel the task is both exciting and terrifying. The cost is real. And while in chapter 9, we may be able to breathe a bit of a sigh of relief because Jesus was just sending out the 12 apostles, the commissioning of the 72 here broadens the scope of who's expected to pay that cost, and it broadens it significantly. Chapter 10 begins a section of Luke where Jesus leads his people to Jerusalem, teaching them as they go and inviting them into his mission with this wave of 72 sent before him to announce the coming of the new kingdom. The scope of the mission expanded from 12 to 72, from the apostles to this new group of unnamed followers who represent the gospel moving out to everyone in the world. Right from the start, being a disciple means participating in Jesus' kingdom, making it your mission to advance that kingdom. What this really means is that what Jesus said today in our passage is what he's saying, or what he said then to them in their passage, is what he's saying to us. Go and tell the world what God's done for you. The kingdom of God is near. Proclamation is the responsibility of all disciples. Not just a select few, not just Jesus' inner circle, not just clergy, not just theologians or apologists, not just confident, well-spoken people. The message of the Gospels, the message of Christ himself, isn't an optional message. So the 72 are sent out in quite an aggressive outreach strategy, sent two by two into every town and place Jesus was preparing to go. You can be honest if this two by two outreach strategy conjured up images of those like dreaded after supper knocks on the door and white shirts and name tags, but you can also take heart because I'm quite sure that Jesus isn't initiating a literal approach to all mission for all times here. But he is giving us a very clear framework that's applicable to us all. Up to this point, the way forward for Christ's kingdom had been slow growth and permeation. Jesus and the disciples had been moving slowly into people's lives and through people's lives. As they introduced Jesus as the fulfillment of the story of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises told in the Old Testament scriptures, a new kingdom was starting to come to bear in their midst. But now Jesus is nearing the cross, the point where his kingdom's permeation of the world is going to come to a climax, and we hear him instructing his disciples very clearly in this new kingdom's way of mission. The urgency to reach the world had grown. Verse 2, and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Farmers here are going to innately understand the sense of urgency that comes with harvest time. Most crops can be harvested neither early nor late without serious loss. If you've been in the church for any time at all, I know you've heard this text. I know you know this analogy. We know what this means for the unsaved, who are the harvest the text refers to. But this morning, consider another aspect to this. Consider that if the harvest is lost, the effects of that loss are simultaneously felt by the harvest and the harvester. The effects are theirs and their ours. We can't take that too lightly. To choose apathy, to choose fear, to choose political correctness, even to just choose basic Canadian politeness over active mission results in a terrible loss of the harvest for the harvesters. What's being brought in is tied to their future. The harvest supplies what's needed in the months and seasons ahead. What's brought in at harvest time sustains and nourishes. What's brought in during a harvest contains the seeds for next year. Yes, tragically, to lose a harvest means the harvest itself is lost. But the implications expand beyond that if you let the harvest metaphor play out. I am not in the slightest trying to make this all about us. It's not all about us, but I do think it's not necessarily all about the harvest either. It is all about the kingdom, though. The only way for a kingdom to grow healthy and strong is through a harvest. In a kingdom, if even one harvest fails to be brought in, that kingdom will suffer. The kingdom, the worker, the harvest, they all need each other. That has to have an impact on us. Please let that have an impact on you. If that can have an impact on you, how would that change mission? It's not fire and brimstone then that provides the impetus. It's a kingdom understanding that does. When Jesus meets the man called Legion, who's riddled with demons and is effectively a harvest nearing its death, he simply asks him, "What's your name?" and begins an exchange that frees him into life in Christ. And he's immediately sent out to free more. I wonder how many people heard and believed because of him. The kingdom needed that harvest. As much as individuals in this city, which I do believe is ripe for harvest, need Jesus, we need that harvest in our body. Because Jesus is so good and so faithful and knows how to supply every need, he shows us how to push into that old kingdom with this new kingdom. The next verses of the passage read a bit like a how-to. In fact, it's kind of so clearly laid out for us that to refuse to do mission is quite simply and quite sadly an act of defiant will. It's one that calls for repentance. We'll read the next scriptures. We'll go back to 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." The fact that Jesus' kingdom is different is on full display here. He doesn't speak in military terms. He doesn't employ violence. He doesn't issue a political manifesto. He doesn't use force. He doesn't overpower. He, like he always does, turns expectations for the kingdom on their head. He looks to renew and reorganize communities of people in such a way that they could be an expression of covenant. In every town, Jesus wanted to create a people who are learning to live a totally new way, a way that opens the kingdom up to everyone. In order to do this, in order to push out and advance his kingdom, this is the framework. First, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Given the urgency, we could expect Jesus to tell the 72 to go quickly to begin the harvest. He is going to send them very shortly, but first he commands them to pray. Our first task of co-responsibility and mission is quite simply just to pray. I think it's really interesting, though, to note what it is we're to pray for. He instructs them not to pray for the harvest, but for workers for the harvest. The harvest is there and ready. It's the workers who aren't. Only the Lord of the harvest could instruct this way. The harvest is taken care of, and it's so abundant that all we could possibly pray for is for enough workers to gather. The lack to be made up for in prayer is ours, not the harvest. So pray for each other. Pray for your children as they go into their schools. Pray for the church of this city. Pray for the church global. There's enough work for everyone and then some. So pray. It's a simple enough start. We're all likely on board for praying this way. I'm assuming that everybody can agree to that. There shouldn't be much discomfort in that. But then we move to verse 3. First he tells us to pray, and then he tells us to go. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus had only recently foretold his death and resurrection and set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to suffer and die. He experienced rejection in a Samaritan village. He told his disciples that they too would bear a cross and lose their lives. And now he's warning them that he's sending them like defenseless lambs into the midst of wolves. In the other three Gospels, Jesus speaks of the shepherd who protects the sheep. But there's actually no explicit mention of that protection in Luke's Gospel, in our passage here. Of course, we know that that doesn't mean we're without his protection, but it does mean that we get to identify with the Lamb of God, who came as a sacrifice and who carries a certain kind of heart. A heart that trusts in the Father so completely. One that doesn't seek to abuse or manipulate people. One that sacrifices willingly. Going as lambs among wolves might not sound very attractive until we can lay hold of the reality that this is the way Jesus was sent. And this is how the power of God works most mightily through him. The command to go, it may cause a bit more discomfort than the instruction to pray did, but that is actually okay. Jesus lets us know that he really has the whole thing planned out for us. And hopefully that can nudge us from unwilling discomfort to willing participation. Verse 4, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. If it wasn't obvious to the disciples up to this point that the kingdom Jesus was ushering in wasn't a geopolitical endeavor, these instructions make it abundantly clear. Expansion was about to happen throughout the world without armies, without weapons, without even basic provision or money in hand. Rather than equipping the disciples for a warlike deployment, Jesus de-equips them almost entirely. Again, with the harvest language, urgency is looming over the narrative, and these circumstances necessitate traveling light and with single-minded dedication. Our mission requires the same. Though our baggage may be carried in our minds and hearts more than in our money bags and knapsacks, we still can't take them with us. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. The peace offered here is more than a simple greeting. God's peace is a substantive gift. It's a salvation gift that blesses those who receive it and that returns to the giver when rejected. The penalty for refusal is simply the loss of peace. The 70 have previously been instructed not to retaliate against those who rebuff them. So I know I said the penalty was simply the loss of peace, but simply should in no way imply that that isn't a great loss. It's penalty enough on its own. Further, Jesus calls the 72, he calls us, to offer this salvation gift without first trying to assess the worthiness of the recipient or to guess whether the recipient will accept or reject it. He's calling you to offer peace to whatever house you enter, and he means whatever house you enter. Whatever, whenever, whoever. If you're like me, this likely means a reassessment of how I engage in mission in the city. Selectiveness and prejudgments are not a luxury for us on mission. Jesus continues with further instructions in verse 7. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. The context here is very simply hospitality. The command to eat and drink what is provided is standard and very basic etiquette for a guest in a hospitality context, no different then than today. Such an activity, though, is an act of table fellowship, and according to some scholars, it seals the acceptance of the gospel by the household. A self-seeking disciple might be tempted to move from hospitality to hospitality, always seeking better food or better lodging, but consuming and using is not in this kingdom's economy. Jesus commands the 72 to forego that kind of self-serving behavior and to focus on the purpose for which they have come. I think it's really important here to recognize that it's the host who gets to set the context for the disciples' witness and not the guest. I'm going to repeat this. It's the host, the unsaved, who gets to set the context, who creates the setting for the disciples' witness, not the guest, not the Christian. To be on mission is to be where the unsaved are, to answer their hospitable invitations into their homes and hearts. There may be times and places for you to set the context, but mission is primarily a going into. And again, this challenges me. Am I going into those spaces intentionally, or am I always trying to control the context in which I'll do mission? We need to ask ourselves this question and examine ourselves honestly. Because when we do go into these spaces, we can expect to be received. Not all the time, but Jesus does instruct in a way that expects people to respond. Remember, the harvest is ready. So when the sent ones do find a hospitable reception, they're to heal those who are sick there and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Emulating Jesus, his followers, you and I, are to respond to these acts of hospitality in deed, healing the sick, and word, preaching the kingdom. The healing of the sick is an act of compassion. It's beautiful in its own right, but it is wholly wonderful in the fact that it bears witness to the message of the kingdom of God that's come near. The hungry person who is fed, the homeless person who is housed, the sick person who's healed, the injured whose wounds are treated, these people will find themselves drawn to the person who meets their needs and to the God that they serve. This might be like an ultra-practical note, but it is really important that when we are serving for Christ's sake, we have to let recipients know that we love and serve them because of our love for Jesus, who first loved us. More and more, I am convinced that true witness has to involve both deed and word. Christians really love to use the St. Francis, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words," quote. This saying is carted out whenever someone wants to suggest that Christians talk too much and live the gospel too little. It's fair and it's true that that can be a problem. But there is also a really big problem in the fact that St. Francis didn't actually say this. And he didn't even believe anything close to it. That we're so willing to believe he did and embrace this as a Christian ideology might tell us something about the degree to which Western Christians especially are willing to participate in mission. Yes, our lives and our deeds should reflect the gospel, but without words, the connection to Jesus is too easily lost, especially in a post-Christian world. Dwayne Lifton is president emeritus of Wheaton College, and he's addressed this preach, practice, deed, word dichotomy, saying, "It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. Our larger purpose, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, will be lost if we don't pair deed and word. The message of the kingdom, it's too good to lose to a half-realized gospel." As I said, Jesus expects reception, but he also anticipates rejection. He prepares the 72 for times when the response is going to be less than warm. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Jesus has replaced the knee-jerk, vigilante vengeance that some of his disciples are prone to with a powerful prophetic gesture. The wiping of the dust from the feet is an appropriate symbolic act for those who have not acted hospitably. For if they had been proper hosts who washed the feet of their guests, there would be no dust to shake. Regardless of their response, though, the kingdom has still come near. They will be held accountable for their response to Jesus through his missionaries. But that can be left between them and the Lord. Any notion that the sent ones are responsible for receptivity is a false responsibility, and it's one that you can be released from if you bear this on your mission. You do not have to save people. In that regard, though, I find the closing statement so beautiful and so freeing in its meaning. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Even in their rejection, this is a warning. It's not retaliation. Its intention is still to convert and to invite. It's not to injure or to be spiteful. It's not to be uncaring. Those who witness the prophetic act of wiping off the dust, they might yet still be persuaded to listen. The God of the second chance is still at work, offering chances to be a soul collected in the harvest. It's a stunning and convicting response to rejection, embracing that salvation is the Lord's work and proclamation is ours. This passage is all about the commissioning of the disciples to proclaim the gospel of Christ and the nearness of the kingdom. Jesus has been speaking to our leadership about the vision and call to mission this church is moving into. He is consistently affirming that this city has a need for this church's mission, and he's handing us a guide this summer. Hear the call to pray for workers who will harvest in this community. It's of utmost importance. Then heed him when Jesus insists on active participation. Go aware of the dangers and with singularity of purpose. I know this church knows what that purpose is. Go and tell the world that the kingdom is near. Tell this community, tell your neighbor, tell your boss, tell your spouse if they don't know. Tell the intimidating moms at school pickup. That might be just an admonishment for me, but if you guys have intimidating moms at school pickup, tell them. Tell your unsaved parents. Tell the guys at your gym. Tell your barista. Jesus knows that it's not going to be all successes. But wonderfully, failure isn't even mentioned in this text. It's not actually on the table, unless you fail to go at all. The harvest is so plentiful, and our body, this body, Christ's body, needs that harvest. If we're part of the 72, and the whole point of today is to understand that we are, there are no intermediaries between us and those to whom we're called to go to. Which means that the mission of the church isn't a mission propelled by church initiatives and programs. We, you and I, lay people in this church, have to actually push out into the world, following Jesus' example in deed and word. We have to pay attention to needs and meet them, and we actually have to talk to people. We can't assume we know what others think or believe or hope or need. We have to actually be in the world's spaces, bringing our faith, bringing our unique interior gifts, and most importantly, bringing his gospel. It is a difficult call, a challenging principle of mission, and yet it's one that cannot be avoided if we are to say yes to God's call to mission. This is actually how we live out the part of our baptismal covenant when we say we strive to proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ. As we come to the table, I wonder what de-equipping Jesus is requiring of each of us before we move into the spaces of mission. what money bags, knapsacks, and sandals we would find difficult to leave behind, or that hinder us from ever even being able to hear the command to go. At the table, we can lay down our past experiences, our fears, our wounds, our grudges, our resentments, prejudgments and assumptions about others, old strategies and beliefs. We can lay down our need to be right or better than the other, our unwillingness to give up control of the spaces we're willing to engage mission in. We can lay down our desire to play the victim and our desire to abdicate responsibility to the church. Our false responsibility to save and our tendencies to let our lives speak at the cost of letting our mouths speak, that can be laid down here too. Any and every area of baggage that you need to be de-equipped of, there's space for that at the table. And in leaving our money bags, our knapsacks, and our sandals there, we receive the bread and the wine, which equips us with Christ and his Spirit and everything we need to enter whatever house and speak peace.